Right. So it's been a while, it seems like. Definitely has been a while. It's been, what, 3 weeks? So, you guys remember what we spoke about last time we met? Where we were, at least? 2 Kings 2. Very good. That's right. So let's pray, and then we shall start. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for today. Especially today, Father, because today is the day that we give thanks, Lord, and we do thank you that we can come and gather as your people to worship you, Father God. And as we begin to look into your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, Father, that we might see and understand the things that are in it, Lord. Please reveal to us the marvelous things that you have written. Help us to understand this difficult passage. And Father, we pray that we'd be pleased with everything that goes on today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. All right. So, it's funny. I got confused today. I thought I was late. So I ran here like a lunatic. But apparently, I'm not. So, worked out. So if I'm a little disoriented, don't hold it against me. Okay. So, you guys remember where we left off, right? 2 Kings chapter 2. Right. And last time we met, we spoke about the chariots, right? You guys remember dealing with that? What was the significance of the chariots in this passage and elsewhere? Who remembers what we talked about? I know it's been a while. Huh? What was that? Oh, the significance of the chariot that we're going to be dealing with. Who remembers it? Only the priest saw the chariot, right? But once a year, the high priest, right? Because that's the chariot existed in the temple. It was the two angels that stood with their wings outstretched, and the two angels upon the ark, they were the chariot of God, right? Okay, and the high priest went in there, but once a year, and made the atonement, and then he was able to see, perhaps, it was probably dark in there, but he was able to see the chariot, right? So that was the significance of Elisha seeing the chariot, or Ezekiel seeing the chariot. Remember, when Ezekiel saw the chariot, he was in the land of Shinar, that is Babylon. There was no high priest there. So when he saw that chariot, and he was called to be the prophet. He was the acting high priest for the people in the land of Shinar. Now, there's another type of Babylon, a type of exile for the northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom, what? Okay, never mind. And the northern kingdom is in exile from the south. They exiled themselves. Baasha, the king of northern Israel, cut off the people from going into southern Israel or Judah, the land of Judah, to worship. So they needed a high priest, right? An acting high priest, if you will. The acting high priest up to this point was Elijah. And now we're going to see that the buck is being passed to Elisha. All right, we spoke about how difficult this chapter was, right? And we didn't make it very far when we actually went through it. Last time we met, we didn't even really touch it. But go ahead. What's up? Acting. He's not an actual priest. Okay, but he's acting as the high priest, if you will. That's the significance of the chariot. He sees God. Just remember, the Lord rides the chariot, right? He sees God. And he's the mediator between God and the people. As a matter of fact, Elisha even calls him later on in the chapter. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He's speaking to and about Elijah there. Just as, not too far, well, at the end of Elisha's life, when he falls ill, the king of northern Israel says to Elisha, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He's speaking to Elisha there. All right, well, we'll deal with that when we get to it, though. All right. So perhaps we should go back and read a bunch of this and then deal with it again to catch ourselves up. And we could do it pretty quickly, though. Yep, and then, yeah, that's what we'll do. All right, so verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep still," or keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, and horses of fire, and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Completely lost my place. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle from Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servant. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I say to you not to go?" All right, so that's where we'll stop. You probably notice all the threes that occurred, right? You have the 50 men mentioned 3 times, the 3 times that Elijah says, "Stay here, please," and 3 times that Elisha responds, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." There's a number of threes that are mentioned over and over again. Okay. We spoke about I don't even remember how far we got. I think we got to like verse 8 or 9 or something like that. But we could just quickly review it. So, in verse 1, we dealt with it. God was going to take Elijah up into a whirlwind. That means a high wind or a storm, just the general word for storm. This would include a thick, dark cloud and lightning and thunder and, like, you know, the whole works. We were given no specific times for Elijah. We spoke about that. We don't know when he began his ministry or when he ended. Because normally we read in terms of the prophets, we see, like, in the year of so-and-so's reign, right? That's what you read. So you could figure out exactly when they ministered, but here we don't have that ability. Gilgal, Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal onto Bethel, then onto Jericho, then across the Jordan. All three of these places are places that Abraham camped. These are places that Joshua had conquered. Now we're having a reversal here as they go out of the land, meaning that the land of Canaan, well, Israel's now a land of Canaan. It's a land like Egypt, right? That's the whole picture. And then what we see is Elisha crossing the Jordan back into the land, and we will see later on him conquering once again. So there's that theme as well, that is dealing with the perversity of the land, that it is a land of Canaan, a land of Egypt, right? It needs to be reconquered. Okay. Now, Gilgal, it was an important spiritual center in Israel. It is where the Israelites were circumcised upon entering the land before they began their conquest. And they had the first Passover there in the land. And this was also a center for sacrifice and worship for many generations after that. Verse 2, Elisha was not going to leave his master's side while he was with him on earth. And then Bethel, we know, is a place where Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves to worship. What was the other place? Who remembers? He did two golden calves, right? One in this place and one in Bethel. It was all the way north. Anybody? What's the northernmost part of Israel at this time? Tip up there, way up there, by Syria and all. That's souther. Yeah. Dan, right? Yes, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, eh? Well, here's Dan to Bethel. That's where he did. He did it at the northernmost part, and he did it at the southernmost part of northern Israel. Okay. So that was a place, a center for idolatrous worship, right? In Bethel there. And we see that in verse 3, there was a school of the prophets that existed there. A seminary, basically, was set up in Bethel. The Orthodox pitched their tent right in the heart of this heretical center, right? And we spoke about how the important point that is. We can glean from that, right? We should set up camp in Salt Lake City, things like this. You know what I mean? All right. So, alrighty. Now, they went on to Jericho, which Jericho, we said, is the city of palms. It was the counterfeit city of palms, the temple being the true city of palms, and was not to be built again, right? But it was built again by, I believe his name was Hillel, and at the death of his sons under the curse of Joshua. We spoke about that. You could go back and listen if you like. Alright, and then that was also an important military center in northern Israel, but also it was a city with a great deal of religious ignominy. And yet there was a sanctuary there, a seminary there as well, right? So these people were not superstitious. God said, don't build, it's under a curse. And the land was under a curse. We shall see that later on in this chapter as we keep going. The land was barren. It was a dead place. So it was under the curse of God. And yet, the people of God said, all right, the city's built, so we better go there and minister. And that's what they did. Okay. And then, so we had, Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. And then they went out across the Jordan. Okay. And there's another three that appears in verse 5. Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? That is a third time that prophecy appears. And then it's a third time in verse 6. Elijah asks Elisha to stay. Remember how Christ asked Peter, do you love me? Three times. And Elisha's answer is very, very much like Peter's. I'm not going to leave you, he says to Elijah there. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Very similar in that respect. We see that the love of the servant to the master is very important in terms of there's things that always come like a generation after, right? There's a great leader, if you will, and then the next generation, and then you hear nothing else. Like, this is also something that I think should be mentioned. Miracles in Scripture, right? They're something that we read about, and it seems like they happen all the time, right? Just because we're reading and like, oh, this is happening. This person is being raised from the dead. This person is being healed. All these things are going on. But if you actually read the text, there's very few periods in time where these miracles do occur. And there are very significant periods in history. Like, you have Moses, and then you have Joshua, right? You have great miracles occurring during this period of time. This is a period of transition for the whole world, right? This is a period where the great power of the world, Egypt, was being crushed by God. And he was saving a people for himself, right? He was redeeming a people for himself that was going to carry the seed and set up everything for the rest of the narrative, if you will, okay? Then you have the period here with Elijah and Elisha. This is also a very important period in this time. Northern Israel is completely wiped out, if you will. It's over for them after this. You have Elijah, and then you have Elisha. And then the next period of time where we see anything like this is with Christ and then the apostles, right? You have these two, it goes in two generations, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, and then there's nothing else. That's what you see in Scripture. You don't see this like constantly. This isn't an every generation type of deal. Okay? It's not meant to be. These were periods where you needed these signs and you needed these wonders, if you will. And all of these things meant something very specific. Even in Christ's ministry, we saw when he went about healing, he didn't just do it randomly. It wasn't a random thing. Remember, the people of Israel were to be a holy priesthood for God, right? All of the people were to be a priesthood for the Lord. But because of their sin in the time of Moses, it was the Levites that were selected to be the priests, right? Instead of every firstborn that opened the womb, which it was supposed to be. But the Levites were taken in their place. What Christ was doing was restoring the priesthood to the people. Every single miracle that he performed in terms of healing and whatnot, all of those things, if you read Leviticus, they prohibited someone from being a priest, even being a Gentile and a woman. But he healed the lame, he healed the blind. All of these defects, as they're called in Leviticus, God said, no one who has a defect shall come before me. Okay, so what did Christ do? He restored the priesthood to them. That was the whole point of that. Go ahead, shoot.
Maybe this is far-fetched, but is that why we read about the eunuch being he was riding and then right. Witnessed to him because
yeah.
That he was a eunuch? Right?
That's a big part of it, yeah.
Okay, that
you know?
A lot
of that is cool.
I mean,
yeah, because especially as reform folks, there's one doctrine that we hold to that, you know, that obviously the Catholics do not, but this is one of the major doctrines that the reformers latched onto and that we hold very dear, near and dear to our hearts, is the priesthood of all believers. You know, that's something that's very important. And that's what Christ restored to humanity. All men were to be priests before the Lord. Adam was put in the garden as a priest, and Christ restored our humanity, restored our role, our job as priests and kings. Right? a holy priesthood, a nation of priests and kings. That's what Peter says. That's what it says in the Moses said, or God said to Moses anyway, in Exodus. But that's what we see here, at least. At least the point of Christ's miracles, the point here. There are certain miracles that Elisha performs that are just like, what in the heck is going on with that? Like the floating axe head and all this stuff. It's like stuff that I just got to study out more, you know. But we're not there yet. We will be shortly. But anyway, so these miracles didn't occur all the time, basically is my point here. You know, it occurred at very significant periods of time and generally in only two generations. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Christ, apostles. Okay? It's a pattern that we set up. And hey, look, there's three of those as well. That's very interesting. Okay. Let's move on. Where did we end up? Verse 6, verse 7, and 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. All right. 50 men went to see Elijah go up. Elijah leave. Now, this 50 is a direct comparison or direct... it's the direct and opposite, I guess, antagonist of the previous 50 that we saw. Remember, in the first chapter of 2 Kings, right? The king Ahaziah, he sent a captain of 50 and their 50 to go get Elijah. And God burned them up twice. He sent three of them. God burned two of the 50 with their captain up. And then the last one pleaded with him and said, please come down. Please let my life and the life of these men be precious in your sight. And so God said, go with them. And so he did. All right. Now, 50 people are also mentioned in three times in the next chapter. This is a direct response. These are the Lord's 50, the 50 of the sons of the prophets. So you had the king's 50, and now you have the Lord's 50 is the idea here. Anyway, verse 8, we spoke about that 4 weeks ago. We could go back and listen to it more if you want more detail. Verse 8, now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Right? He rolled up his mantle, folded it up, and struck the waters. Now, we spoke about this rolling up of the mantle before. What did that remind us of? Who remembers? That's right. Yep. Psalm 102, the rolling up, the heavens and earth will be rolled up, etc. Basically, the idea that we said was this mantle bore northern Israel. Yes? It's going to be rolled up and changed. And it is. That's what we see. And there's a changing of the guard that occurs, which is a changing of everything in northern Israel. All right, now. We could go on to 9. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So after testing Elisha's fidelity three times, Elijah says to him, ask, right? And he says, a double portion. Now, what did he mean by a double portion of his spirit? How could Elijah give something that he didn't have to give? You can only give what you have. You can't give more than you have, right? How could a double portion of his spirit be given to Elisha? What did he mean by that? Who remembers? We spoke about it. That's right. Yeah, exactly. Remember, the heir, the firstborn, got a double portion in terms of the inheritance. He wants to take Elijah's place. That's what he's asking. And we read that. That law is in Deuteronomy 21:17. You guys can look it up. We spoke about it last time, yes. Elijah is asking to be the firstborn of Elijah, his heir. Because remember, in the last chapter, at the end, it had said this. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. And here we see the sons of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, and Elisha asking Elijah, I want to be your firstborn. Out of all of your sons, I want to be the firstborn. So we see the fruitfulness of the ministers of the Lord, and then we see the fruitlessness of the wicked ruler here, right? That's what's being contrasted. We have the king's 50 versus God's 50, the king's sonlessness, heirlessness, and then Elijah's having many, 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 many heirs, right? That's what we see here. Okay, that's the whole point of that. Verse 10. So he said, you have asked a hard thing, something that Elijah himself couldn't do. God chooses who will succeed him. If you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And we spoke about why that is, right? Why see it? Remember, as you said, Ezekiel's vision. He saw the chariot, meaning he was to be the high priest of the land. So that's the why see it. So if he sees the chariot, he's it, obviously. If he doesn't, he's not it. Okay. Now, this verse is where disagreement takes place. Remember I said this chapter had a lot of controversy involved in it and a lot of difficulties, and it does, and it begins here. This verse is very hard. Matter of fact, I read every commentary I have on this, including the ones in Logos, and there's a lot in Logos, right? They all say something different, and this one verse out of this whole chapter, Lang's commentary, he has at least 8 pages just on this verse alone, and there's probably 10 pages to this chapter, you know what I mean? Like, it's insanity. Like, there's a lot of things that people say about this. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. I'll read what I have. I'll read an excerpt from Lang and then talk about it. It's interesting. Verse 11. Let's read the verse first. I'm building it up too much, I think. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's how it appears in the Hebrew. Right? It might say appeared, a chariot of fire with horses of fire appeared. Or something. There's no appeared, it just says a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And then, it goes on. Right? It's very odd. So we have to try to fill in blanks. But what's the purpose of it? All right. Now this is, like I said, where a lot of disagreement takes place. All right. Some commentators say that Elijah rode a little chariot of fire, pulled by fiery horses into heaven. Others rightly point out that he was taken up by the whirlwind. That's what it says. And it says very explicitly in verse 1. It says it explicitly here as well. One argues that he was not taken bodily into heaven. Well, I think there's actually more than one that argued that. He was not taken bodily into heaven. He points out the text more or less says that he was taken heavenwards by the whirlwind. And he goes on to quote many of the early church fathers and many of the older Jewish commentators and says none of them know anything of Elijah ascending into the realm of God. So did Elijah ascend into heaven is the question. This is where the controversy lies. Now, there's great difficulty to think that Elijah ascended into heaven, into the realm of God, into the Lord's throne. He couldn't have. He was a sinful man. He had no one to go before him. Now, it is well worth observing that the primitive church, now I think this is a quote. Okay, I'm going to read a block quote here. There's Hebrew and stuff. I'm not going to read that. There's Greek. I'm going to skip that as well. Hebrew I can't read. Greek I can, but it'll take me a while. So it says, it is well worth observing that the primitive church, little inclined as it was to shrink back from a miracle, still did not know anything of any heavenward ride of Elijah. The Septuagint rendered, and it gives you the Hebrew word, which is, oh, wait, never mind, I do have it transliterated there. Asamayim, however you want to say it, heaven or sky in verse 1 and verse 11, by, and then he gives you the Greek, os eis ton, oranem, and thereby show clearly that they conceived of a raising up towards, but not into, to say eis, as in into, as opposed to, I guess it does say eis, I don't know. However it works out, this is what they say. Up towards, but not into heaven. Ephraim Cyrus says, suddenly there came a fiery storm from on high, and divided the two from one another, and one it left upon the earth, the other Elijah it bore away on high. But whither the ruach, the wind, the storm, bore him, or in what place it let him down, the scriptures do not tell us. So clearly he didn't believe that Elijah was taken into heaven. Likewise, he makes the case that the word translated as go up means go up in the sense of disappear, or be consumed, or come to an end. And he uses the same word in Judges 20:40 and Ezekiel 11:24. We can actually read that. Probably should, because it'll give a clearer picture here. Judges 20:40, and then Ezekiel 11:24. Okay, let's see here. 20:40. All right. It says, but when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up to heaven. That's what it says. All right. So, did the whole city ascend into heaven? No. It was being consumed. It was burning up, right? It was disappearing, if you will. Ezekiel 11:24. Let's see how that one renders it as well. All right. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision I had seen went up from me. Now, did the vision that he had seen go up into heaven? Or what does that mean, went up from me? He would say that it ceased, or it ceased to be, right? Just sort of like Enoch. How does it say of Enoch? It says, and Enoch was not. He ceased to be because God took him. It doesn't say where he took him, how he took him, or what, right? It just says he ceased to be. He was not, right? Okay. So that was the idea that Lang, at least, is presenting here. Same Hebrew in all three of them. That was the point. That's why we read those three verses specifically. Because basically his point is that this speaks of Elijah's removal from earth. It does not say anything of him going up into heaven, much like Enoch, which we just said, who was not because God took him. Now, this does raise some very interesting theological points. Namely, we're told specifically by the author of Hebrews, and we read it elsewhere as well, Revelation, etc. None of these people achieved the heavenly, right, city. None of them achieved this heavenly country. They had to wait for the New Testament period, and then for very good reason. Christ is the first fruits, right? He's the one who had to go into the throne room of God as the true sacrifice and present himself before God, right? And then we're told that what did he do? He ascended, etc. Well, we're told that he led a host of captivity captive. Right? And what does that mean? How does that work out? Well, theologically speaking, many people would say that you had, I guess, Abraham's bosom, right, which was separated by a chasm. We see this in Christ's story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? You have Hades on one side, and you have Abraham's bosom, or paradise on the other side. The two can interact, but they can't never meet. A holding cell, if you will, shield, the grave is descending down into the earth as it's put in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, the Old Testament doesn't know anything about going to heaven. Don't say a word about that, really, does it? No, we see that in the New Testament only. There's a reason, I believe, for this. How could they go as sinners to the throne room of God? How is that possible if there's no sacrifice that's made for them? Remember, the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. There's a true heavenly tabernacle, right? That's the throne room of the Lord, where Christ went and sprinkled his blood upon it, right? Or at least it should. That's how it's worded in Hebrews. A high priest could only go into the earthly tabernacle, or an earthly, you know, holy of holies, but once a year, because he was a sinner. And the whole people were sinners. So how on earth could these people go into the throne room of God as sinners without a sacrifice made? They couldn't. It'd be impossible. So what did Christ do? He prepared the way. He went first and then brought everyone else that was down with him. That's the idea, basically. Okay. Right. So did people in the Old Testament go to heaven when they died? The answer would be no. They couldn't. It would be impossible because they're sinful. So how could Elijah go there? How could Enoch? They might have been taken by the Lord, but they were still sinners. No, they weren't perfect. They couldn't have ascended into heaven. Where did he go? Where did Elijah go? We're not told, is his point, but it couldn't have been into the throne room of, into the realm of God. Go ahead. Who? Probably. Why not? Yeah. I mean, what's up? Yeah, why not? I mean, where else would they be? Did they have their bodies? Or were their bodies like the body of Moses, just taken and buried somewhere else by the Lord? We're not told. Did they have a body? How could they have a body? Would they be able to? Did they have a body before Christ had a body? You know, a transfigured body, if you will. A perfected body. Go ahead. What's up? Which souls that were raised? In Matthew? Like when he died, it says people came out of the grave. That's what you're referring to? That was at his death. And they probably would have died again. Oh, yeah, that's a weird verse, too. It's one of those things that's just like, throw it in there and just everyone's like, what? How does that work? Because no one else mentions it. It's not mentioned anywhere else or why. So, there's theological reasons what they are. You have to study it out, you know. He didn't ascend at that time. That's when he died, yeah. He didn't resurrect then either. That's when he died. That happened at his death, not his resurrection. It says when he died, there was an earthquake and, you know, people came out of the grave. That's a weird one. There's a lot of weird stuff in the Bible. Just a lot. Like, very odd things. There's one guy, he pointed this one out. It's very true. And we don't think like this a lot, I think. Think like this a lot, I think. Whatever. Remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord? Right? You guys remember that whole story? He's wrestling with the angel. And what does the angel do? He's clinging to him and he says, I'm not going to, you know, let you go until you bless me. And what does the angel do to Jacob? No, he touches his thigh, his hip, whatever. He shrivels up the sinew of his hip. It's like, what is that? Why does he touch him there? What's going on? What does that mean? And then it says they don't eat that day they don't eat that part of the lamb. What? Like, how do you connect those two things? Like, what's going on? Why is it like that? You know? There's a lot of weird things, like, just little things that we're told. Little details that we're given that's like, we have to, like, seek out. You know, we have to find, because these are, God, there's not a single word that's not important. You know? But it's just like one of those things that you're just like, what? We're so far removed from it, though, you know? It takes a lot more work for us, I think, than it does for would have for them. I mean, if we had the same mindset they did, right? We'd be like, well, of course we wouldn't eat that, you know, when we eat a lamb. It makes perfect sense to us. We're just like, how do you connect those two things, huh? Okay, so we'll get back into this here. All right, so did Ezekiel go to heaven? Probably not, and we're not told where he went, is basically the point. No, it was a controversy because, you know, we all see the pictures of Elijah riding this. Did I say Ezekiel? I meant Elijah. We all see the picture of Elijah riding this fiery chariot off into the clouds, right? That's how the pictures are portrayed. One, he didn't ride the chariot, and two, he probably didn't even go to heaven. Now, we spoke about the fiery horses and chariot, right? Didn't we speak about that? Probably not fully. We spoke about the chariot. I don't know if we spoke about this section. I'm pretty sure we did not. Now, let's go to Psalms real quick. The book of the Psalms, the Psalter. We're going to go to Psalm 68. I think I have the right psalm. Hopefully I wrote this down correctly. Yeah. Okay. So, let's read. Oh, how should we start this? I guess we can start at 15. Okay. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high, etc. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from it. All right, now, it's very interesting. Here we see this chariot theme once again. Okay. How should we deal with this text? There's a number of ways we can go with it. The fiery horses and the chariots, the chariots of the Lord, the chariot that God rides on, obviously. It's how God gets around, you know. <It's> To be frank, I guess you could say. I know that sounds sort of crude. I don't really mean to be crude, but that's how it's pictured. Oh, man. Biblical imagery. If it was done today, it would be a car, you know? It really would. It'd be a limousine, a stretch limo, something like that. But the chariots of the Lord is how God is pictured as getting around. It's how he travels, and how he moves up and down. And it's also, more importantly, what we'll see is how he wages war, okay? The chariots of the Lord is how he wages war, how he defends and protects his people. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Okay, but not to be crude, I'll explain what I meant when I say how God gets around, how it's pictured. All right, think of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel, in his vision, I think it's chapter 11, he goes into the temple and he sees all of the sin and all of the idolatry. And then he sees the chariot of the Lord ascend up out of the temple and go off into... Well, first go to the Mount of Olives, and then from there leave and go into the land of Shinar with his people, go into the land of Babylon with the exiles in captivity. And from that point on, he never returned to Israel until Jesus. Remember, Malachi's prophecy was, the Lord will return to his temple. Because he never came back. And he did, in the form of Christ. And Christ examined the temple, found it leprous, and the house had to be torn down and burned. And that's what happened in 70 AD. But I hope that was clear. Probably not. Examining the house for leprosy, right? Leviticus 14 or 15, somewhere around there. When a house is examined for leprosy when it has a green or a red spot. The priest has to go in, examine it, take out the brick or whatever it is that has bad and has to be replaced, and then he has to go in and examine it again. And if the leprosy is spread, the house has to be torn down, burned, and taken to an unclean place. Well, Christ, he examined the temple twice, and what happened? He found it to be unclean. He found it to be leprous, and it had to be torn down and burned, and it was by Titus and his army. That's the whole point of Jesus overturning the tables and all that. Right? He goes into the temple. He sees that the house is leprous. And that happens at the beginning of his ministry, and it happens at the end. He did it once, gave him a chance to clean up. They didn't clean up. What happened? Went in again at the end of his ministry, found it to be still perverse, and the problem had to be solved. So that's what happened when the Lord returned to his temple. Okay, but going back to the chariot now, yeah, the clearest example is in Ezekiel, I think, because Ezekiel is the one who sees the chariot and talks about the chariot the most. We read it in Psalm 68. This is how God protects and defends his people, how he rewards his people, etc. And, yeah, we spoke about the fiery horses and the fiery chariot last time as well. Actually, I want to read one other passage. I want to make sure it's right, though, before we read it, because I don't know if it is or not. It doesn't look right. My notes look wrong. I'm sorry. Take me just a second here. Yeah, that's what I thought. Really, really wrong. It looked really wrong, and it is. That's a pity. Too bad. All right. I'll find it later. But anyways, yeah, the whole point, it's not the horses of the kings. It's not the horses of the king that defend Israel. It's the prophets, and it's the angels of the Lord. The defenders of Israel are the chariots of God, right? So you remember with Elisha, we will read about at least, when northern Israel is being attacked, and he sees the army all around him, and he says, "We're outnumbered." The Elisha's servant says, "We're outnumbered." And Elisha says to him, "There are more with us than there are of them." And he prays, and Elisha's servant's eyes are opened, and he sees the flaming horses and chariots all around on the mountain. Right? Those would be the chariots of the Lord, the angels of God, the warriors who defend Israel. Remember, there's a competition that we see from the first chapter to this chapter of the king and his 50 or his armed forces. And now we have the chariot of Israel and its horsemen in Elijah and in the chariot of the Lord. All right. Actually, the next verse says that. And it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared. We read that. Verse 12. And when Elisha saw it, he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. Okay. And I think we can stop there, and we will speak about my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen next week. Okay? Questions? Good. What's up? Yeah, the army of God. He is the Lord of hosts. That would be those angels who ride on those chariots. God's chariot itself is how he goes out and wages war, right? He wages war against the enemies of his people. Okay. Now, remember, what's the psalm? Some men trust in chariots, some men in a horse, but I will trust in the name of my Lord, right? That's how that goes. And we've seen over and over again, I probably should have mentioned this, but over and over in both the North and the South, time and time again, these men are trusting in their political alliances. They're trusting in all of the Well, the Germans put it the best, Realpolitik, right? It's Realpolitik. They are pragmatic in their politics. They're going to make an alliance with this person as to create a buffer state between them and this other nation over here, etc., right? They're trusting in all these ridiculous political alliances, and God says, all right, you want to do that? Well, you want to trust this nation? Let's see how they treat you. And he lets that nation destroy them. Yeah? That's generally how that works. Because God is the one who is the defender. He says, don't make a covenant with, you know, these pagan nations. Don't trust in your political alliances. Trust me. And time and time again, the king's saying, no. We got to do it our way. We have to, you know, you don't understand. This nation is really powerful. They're going to come and get us if we don't, make these alliances or whatever else. And every single time it ends in idolatry. It ends in, look at Solomon, right? Why did Solomon have so many wives? Well, many of them were political alliances, right? And what did they do? They led his heart astray. As a matter of fact, we're going to see the king, we spoke about Jehoshaphat in the south. He went to the north and made an alliance with Ahab by marriage. So he had his son marry the daughter of Ahab. That was a really bad idea, because then from that point on, that queen mother down in the south now, who is a Baal worshiper, is going to lead the hearts of the people astray. Bad idea. You don't make alliances with pagan people. And that was the fall of Jehoshaphat. That's what he did. That was really, really bad. And it affected generations and generations to come. We spoke about that. So, who's the defender of Israel? Well, it's not the king and his chariots. Remember, why do the people want a king anyway? What's up? Yeah, but why? There was a very specific reason. He said, who will go before us? We want a king who will go before us like all the other nations. What that means, go before us, is like in war. They wanted a defender. And what did God say? He says, I'm their king. I'm the one who defends them. Right? And they didn't want that. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so we're seeing the fruits thereof. Hence the book Kings. It's not a good idea. All righty. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? No? That's why the prophets and the kings are always being compared. Right? I know, I'm just going to say, we end and just keep talking. But we do have to end. It's getting late now. All right, let's pray. All right, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, for your word, for the truth that it reveals, Father God. We know that some things are very difficult and curious to us. Please give us wisdom as we read your scriptures and seek to understand so we might live lives that are pleasing to you, Father God. Help us to apply the things that we learn, Lord. And Lord, now as we seek to worship you today, we pray that you would be pleased with our worship, that we would come before you humbly with a pure heart and clean hands, Father God, that you would accept our worship, Lord. And we pray for Pastor as he preaches, that you'd be with him and the congregation as it hears, Father God. And let us learn and grow in grace and in truth and wisdom and in knowledge about who you are and our purpose that you have given to us here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.